how he works things out during that day.
Exactly right. So God's absolute actions whereby he brings about his sovereign purposes. Okay, so God's providence. God is providentially working in people's lives and in our lives and the lives of everybody to bring about those things that he has sovereignly decided are good and happen. Then we talked about God's will. And God's will was defined as his eternal decisions regarding his plans, thoughts, and actions. And the key thing here was for his good pleasure. Okay, for God's good pleasure. In other words, he does it because he wants to do it. Okay, no other reason. Accepting also his decision to permit the volitional actions of his creatures, right? So volitional actions of his creatures are more typically defined by disobedience than obedience, but he does permit those within his will, okay, without being the author of any sinful actions on the part of any person. Now, within God's will, there were two aspects. Do you remember what the two aspects were? His what and what? Right? His decretive and his preceptive will. Okay? So God's decretive will, or his eternal, unchangeable counsel or decrees whereby he has foreordained all things. Okay? So decretive will, what God has foreordained will happen, and therefore what's going to happen? It will, bob our heads this way, happen, right? Okay, it's God's decretive will. And then there's God's preceptive will, which is his precepts in the law and in the gospel intended to regulate our conduct, right? Now, we cannot defeat God's decretive will, but we can defeat his preceptive will, right? And we defeat that by choosing not to follow his precepts or his guidelines that he gives us in Scripture, okay? So that's kind of the foundation for how we understand it. Now, what I wanted to get into this week is looking at the different ways that Christendom has gone about trying to make decisions, okay, that they believe are in the will of God. Okay, and there are basically kind of three views of that, and we'll look at the first two today. And the point is this, even as sincere believers, we sometimes fall into the traps of faulty methods of decision making, right? And there are a lot of reasons for that. We'll take a look at it. But I think the simplest reason is what? Why is it that we have difficulty trying to make decisions by following God's word as he's given it to us in the scriptures? Why do we have difficulty with it?
Fallen nature,
right? All the characteristics of it, but just something more simple. Is it easy?
It's hard.
It's hard work, right? And I've talked several times about kind of when I thought I began to genuinely start to grow as a Christian, and it was more so when I started to filter life through biblical categories, okay? Really trying to take care of situations and decisions and circumstances and understand them from a biblical perspective. It's hard work. And it's like anything, when you're exercising new muscles, what happens in the early stages of exercising new muscles?
Sore.
You're sore, okay? It hurts the next day, and the next day, and the next day. But as you're diligent, and you continue to work at it, right? Muscles develop, they become second nature, it gets easier to do. So we frequently resort to the methods because we want to what? Why do we resort to these things to try to figure out whether we're in God's will? Is it because we really want to be good, sanctified Christians, or why is it really?
To please God.
Yeah, no, I'm thinking something more, not necessarily in a positive sense. Yeah, we would like to please God, right? But what is it we really want to know? Huh?
Is it the fear of the Lord?
No, it's fear of the Lord, too.
It's the best. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, is it the best for us, or maybe kind of take it a step further? Is it going to work out, right? What do we want to know ahead of time? We want to know if this decision is going to work out. Is this the right job to take? Is this the right house to buy? Is this the right spouse to marry, right? We want to know those things ahead of time, right? We want to know that it's going to be all okay. Well, that's kind of why we get there. So then what we try to do is we try to divine the divine's mind and we start to employ some faulty methods for doing it. Now, I want to dwell on the methods today just enough so you can spot them and help see them in the lives of other people. And again, let me footnote as I get into it today, the two books again that I've drawn much of this from, and Pastor Eric also did a good series on this, so I stole some of his examples as well because they were good ones, no sense in recreating those. But let me just kind of blanket footnote them. Now, the first view is called the traditional view, okay? And the traditional view actually has two branches. So it's really views one and two, or you could call it view 1A and 1B, okay? And the traditional view, there's what I'll call the baseline traditional view, which comprises the bulk of the people that hold to this. And then there's what I'm going to call the charismatic codicil. That's a fancy word, right? Charismatic codicil. Now, a codicil, what's a codicil? It's an addendum, right? So it's kind of something that the charismatic implementation of Christianity adds to the traditional view, but that they have the same kind of foundation for what they're going after in the process. Now, it's dubbed traditional not because it's been the long-standing and widely held view throughout church history. This kind of traditional view really began to arise in the 60s and the 70s, where we also started to see charismatic influence in the church, where we also started to see the pragmatic movement of the church, and a lot of different things that we've seen come about. So it's not traditional in the sense that it's always been the traditional view, but rather owing to the fact of its prominence amongst believers today. Okay, this is a very prominent way that believers try to make decisions today. So we're going to take a look at those. Yeah, Paul. I mean, Carl.
What did you say? When did that?
But in the mid-60s, really, as it started to come. Yeah, so it's not traditional. You know, you normally when you hear traditional,
yeah,
we're reflecting
sure.
something that's been Christian orthodoxy for a period of time. It's not the case here. Traditional only in the sense that it's very predominant, okay? And it's predominant in Christianity today. So kind of mid-60s, and it did kind of grow out of the charismatic movement, right? So, you know, church history kind of goes from cold orthodoxy to, you know, warm, fuzzy feelings, and really we want to kind of be somewhere right in the middle of that, okay, in terms of how we think things through. So that's what it is. So it's dubbed that for its prominence among that. Now, you might call it something more like the continuous revelation view or the mystical subjective view, if I'm going to give it a little bit of a pejorative slant. But the fact is that common to both of these implementations is the idea that we need something beyond the Bible in order to make God-pleasing decisions. Okay, so that's the fundamental issue within this traditional view camp. And that is the idea that we need something beyond the Bible to accurately and fully discern God's will. All right, that's kind of the underpinning, that's the core foundational piece of that view. Now, the reason we need something beyond the Bible is because in addition to God's decretive, sovereign, and perceptive will, this view also posits a third category, and that is that God has a specific individual will for each one of us, and this is God's perfect will for each and every one of us. Now, I don't really take umbrage with the idea that God has an individual will for us, right? It fits within the context of what we've been describing. But what's the chance that we can know what that is ahead of time? What was our probability equation last week?
Zero and none,
right. It was somewhere between zero and none, right? Okay, but the fact is that God has a very particular individual will, and that what we're seeking in decision-making is what? What do we seek in our decision-making, then, if there's an individual will for each one of us? We want to know what that is, right? So that's when I pulled out my favorite candy last week. Remember the dots, right? We're looking for the dot, right? You got the big circle here, but there's a bullseye right in the middle of that circle, right? And we're looking for that bullseye to find God's perfect will in the process, okay? So that's kind of where that is. Now, life in this view is all about what? Connecting the dots, right? So any sailors amongst us here or people like that. So if you're sailing, Roger, and you're off a degree, after, I don't know, a few hundred miles, how far off are you going to be?
Quite a ways.
Okay, using the technical term, a lot off, right? You're going to be quite a ways off. So just imagine what life must be like for you if you believe this view that God has this kind of perfect individual will for you, right? That every decision's got a perfect dot that you got to hit, right? And then if you don't hit the dot, what happens then? You're lost. Right? I mean, it's frightening, really. I mean, you can get, I think, kind of tied up. So you do it wrong, and who knows what all mess will befall you. But here's another challenge with that scenario. Have you ever followed your decision-making process, looked at what Scripture had to say, looked at the various different principles, and come up with more than one God-pleasing decision? Option?
Yes.
Well, if there's a perfect will, what in the world do you do then? There's the Urim and the Tumim, yeah?
isn't that really where we rely on the sovereignty of God in all things, and that he can even use our imperfections to accomplish ultimately what his will is?
Yeah, exactly right. And ultimately, the answer is you pick one and proceed in faith. I mean, that's the ultimate answer, right? But if you're hung up in the fact that there is a perfect will, right, then you're stymied. You're stuck. You have to wait, right, until something happens that reveals which of the two is better or not. You know, I think I'd go crazy. In fact, I think I'd go kind of Nebuchadnezzar crazy trying to figure this out. I'd be out there with the cows eating grass, right? I mean, it just would be crazy. I'd be out of my mind trying to figure this out.
Do you think that this is where some of the cults come from? Because the leader says God's will for you is to marry this person over here, even though you've never met them. Go marry that person. And it becomes a letting go of your responsibility for making good choices. You become a cult member. Let mm-hmm. this leader mm-hmm. tell you what God's perfect will is for you.
I think that is a terrific mm-hmm. example. Okay, and I think that is what the source of many cults are, right? I mean, you know, Jones and drinking the Kool-Aid? I mean, how sad and sick is that, right? But yeah, I think that's exactly where we see cults come from, because a lot of cults say they have what? A special revelation from God. He spoke to me. And this is where it gets hard. I mean, anybody know a Mormon?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
They're pretty good people, aren't they?
Yep.
And clean living,
yep.
Other than the extra wives. But that's their own problem. If anybody wants that, they can bring it on themselves. All right? I have enough time working with the one beautiful one I've been given. Okay? But the fact of the matter is, it's not the true definition of a cult, okay? Because a cult is where some particular individual, as you've mentioned, has a power over every individual. Now, there's a lot of cultish things in that religion. I mean, there's a central power in that denominational group, but a true cult is there's generally a cult figure. But, right, who was the cult figure originally in Mormonism?
Joseph Smith.
Yeah, so the guy that got the additional revelation, right, and wrote the Mormon Bible. So, you know, that's kind of a cult on steroids, but you know, you look at those kinds of things, and yeah, I think
you're
that is a danger.
You're letting go of that hard work.
Right.
Of, you know.
Right. You stop being a Berean. Right.
Isn't
what is
it also the weakness in people? How they get so they're so weak and with their beliefs and
yeah,
they fall for anything.
They're weak. They're lazy. Right. I mean, you want to just give it up to somebody else. Right. So yeah, I agree with you. It's all those things together as we keep kind of moving down the path. So it's a scary thing, and it is what we see. So kind of some of the unique tenets of this traditional view center on this key idea of an individual will, and they summarize it in these ways. First, God has a specific and detailed plan for each Christian's life and individual will. Now, I'm not totally against that idea. I'm against wasting a lot of time trying to figure out what that is versus living through what we know we're told how to do. But Yeah, you know, God's sovereign, right? He's sovereign over what? How many things?
Everything.
All things. So, yeah, in some sense, he has got a sovereign will for my life, right? And so I'm not them. For each of our decisions, and again, we tend to think only in terms of the big ones, right? I mean, how many of you got up this morning and spent time in deep prayer and said, what color sock should I go with this suit today, right? Well, no, I'm a crazy sock person like Pastor Mark. No, I'm an old-fashioned person. They got to match somewhat in color. So, you know, did I spend time in prayer on that? Did I look for scriptures that were going to help me on that? Well, no. I mean, you're not doing those kinds of things, but you are generally thinking in terms of the big decisions. But for each decision, God has a perfect plan or will. Okay, so this is where the individual will starts to deviate for me. Okay, yeah, does God have a particular perfect will for our lives? Yes or no?
Yes.
Yeah, yes. And what is it? We all know what it is. What is it? It's the same for every one of us.
To be in right fellowship with him.
Right, to come to saving faith in Christ. And then what else?
Obedience to him.
Obedience to him. That's it. That's God's individual will for every one of you in this room. You know, believe in my son Jesus Christ. And then sanctify yourself and become more and more like Christ. Do what I tell you to do in the Bible. Okay? So, why do we have to look for anything beyond that? It's all right here. He's laid it out. Okay? So, this is where they begin to deviate. And they kind of start to say, well, yeah. All that's true. but there is one woman that he's got for me to marry. Okay. That's fine. Number three, our goal in decision making is to discover that perfect will and make choices in accordance with it. Now, if you're trying to discover something, what does that definitionally mean about the thing you're trying to discover?
It's hidden.
It's hidden. Right. So God has an individual will for you and he hides it. Okay? Well, yeah, Deuteronomy 29:29a says there's stuff he don't tell us. And that's true, okay? But the fact is that you need to be finding it. So God is like a sovereign Easter bunny, right? And what do when we're hunting for eggs on Easter morning? What do to the kids when they're looking for the eggs?
You're getting warmer.
Cold. Okay, right? So, you know, God's sitting up there playing sovereign Easter eggs with us while we're trying to figure out the decision. Okay, so he's doing that. Number four, the only way that we can discover this hidden will is through extra-biblical methods. Now, that has a little bit of sense on the front because I don't know about your Bibles, but mine does not have a Steve Smith chapter. Does any of yours have an Audrey Schmidt chapter or an anybody else chapter? No. Okay, God doesn't spell out every particular detail in the scriptures for us individually, okay? That was probably a sign that door was handling. I don't know what that means. We're not moving fast enough. Okay, and then number five, the proof that we have correctly chosen is demonstrated by a sense of inner peace or outward successful results. Okay, so that we've rightly chosen if we have inner peace. Now, have you ever encountered somebody that has had great inner peace about sinful living?
Mm-hmm.
I do it all the time. I see, I have peace about this. Oh, yeah, I just have a settled peace about this. Well, you're sinning. What are you peaceful about? All right, so the idea that you have a settled inner peace, and I'm not saying that we don't have some of these sensations. Remember how I started this? Not here picking on anybody, okay? But this is not the normative way. And then the other thing is, who says that God's perfect decisions for us guarantee success? Has God ever decided something for somebody that kind of worked out a little difficultly for a while?
Joseph.
Yeah, Joseph. We've been talking about him. How about Job, right? The J and J boys, okay? So Joseph and Job. Okay, so kind of them. Now, the charismatic codicil is basically the same in essence to this, but different in degree in that they still hold to the continuation of the sign gifts, okay? Now, we're not going to get into a big discussion of that. We're all familiar with that, right? That's prophecy and tongues and different things of that nature. I hold to what we hold to in the church. You can go read it under our doctrinal statement in the church section, okay? So continuationist, okay? God is not working through those miraculous signs today. But basically the charismatic group says that you get this extra biblical revelation on your decisions through these various different sign gifts that are still existing in the church today, okay? So that's kind of where that is. Now, there are really so many things that are troubling about the traditional view that we could spend a whole class on it, but we're not going to. The proponents of the view do make some valiant attempts to appeal to Scripture, but every one of them are dubious, okay? Most of the time, ripping Scriptures out of context, right? So that's the key. Whenever you're looking at something and somebody's trying to make a point, certainly appealing to Scripture is a good first start, okay? So if they're appealing to Scripture, I'll give them a checkbox for that. But then you have to be the Bereans, right? You have to look closely at that, and you have to decide whether they're using the Scripture within context. We're going to look at a couple of examples of that here this morning. So it's also kind of why we kind of have a strict adherence. You know, I'm sure you didn't think you're going to get, what do we get, 4 weeks, 5 weeks on divorce and remarriage, but really to understand it. And it's, you know, it's a hard topic. And one of the things that I appreciate about the leadership of the church is that they work hard to understand the nuances of these things within the biblical principles. I mean, the easiest position for a pastor to take is simply no divorce, no remarriage, right? Because he doesn't have to do any counseling other than you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong, right? And you're going to empty out your church pretty fast, I think, in that scenario. But the fact that you look at the principles of Scripture and then apply the principles of Scriptures in a God-honoring way, that's hard work. And you've kind of seen it. I mean, you've seen it as Mark has labored in the pulpit these last weeks to, you know, describe a topic that probably has touched every one of us in some way, either personally or through a family member or somebody else. So you see that kind of process. I can tell you that it has been a good counselor for me to stick with that process, because there's many times I was ready to preach a passage and I was sure I had it right. And actually, it just meant that it felt followed my alliteration, or the three out of the four were perfect. And can't we just twist that last one to make the fourth one fit? But you know, it's easy to do, and you have to be careful of it. Now, I'm not going to rebut their scriptural support. If you're really interested, get either of the two books that I told you. They're both pretty fun reads, and they're easy reads. So if you kind of want to dig into this topic a little more, but they fall short. What I do want to do is point out five primary things that trouble me with this approach. Okay, so five primary things that trouble me with this traditional views approach. The first one is this. I alluded to it a minute ago. What do you do when you've exhausted all your options for reaching a decision, the deadline for deciding is looming, and you have two equally good choices? Right? If God has a perfect individual will for your life, and you're looking at two equally good choices, what do you do?
Take a leave of faith.
I thought you were going to say take a leave of absence. That would have been better.
Pick one and try to honor God through it.
Yeah, okay. You know, so that's how we would logically think through it. That's how the wisdom view, which we'll get to hopefully next week, would say you're going to be faced with a case where you've got, right? So it seems if you can't get a clear answer, you have to either do nothing, right? If you're really going to honor that approach, you do nothing. Pray about it. That's right. That's always a good one. I'm going to pray about it. And I'm not going to say we don't pray. That's a good thing. We pray about it, right?
Ask for a sign.
Yeah, well, here we go. We're going to get to that in a second. Okay. Or we risk making a wrong choice, right? Because there are two good choices, which leads to the second one. What do you do when you miss the dot? You know, in this system, if there's a perfect dot, there's a bullseye center, what do you do when you miss the dot? Try again. All right. Well, let's say that was marriage. How does that work?
Go fishing.
Right.
That's the second dot.
Yeah, that's the second dot. And that dot's always a good, that's always in God's perfect will, right, Larry?
God honoring.
For Larry, fishing is always in the center of God's will. But the fact of the matter is, you would then argue you have to reverse your decision. But There's nothing in the Bible that would support that. Number three, where does the Bible say that the measure of making decisions in accordance with God's will ensures or is to be measured by successful results? Right? It doesn't say that. In fact, as we've just said with Joseph and Job and other characters we look at in the Bible, look at David. Look at all the years he waited from the time he was anointed before he actually became king. Okay? So the fact of the matter is, it's fool's gold to suggest that you line up with the perfect dots and you're going to just dance through life and it's going to be beautiful and you're going to have, you know, whatever you like to do best and you're going to go to sleep that night and wake up in heaven. I mean, it just doesn't work that way. Okay? So it isn't even that. And frankly, sometimes a result that we don't think is good might be in God's perfect will, right? What was he doing with Job? He was perfecting that faith, and then it worked out in the end. Fourthly, believers are spending, I'd say actually wasting, a great deal of time and energy searching for something that doesn't exist. God has a sovereign will for our lives, and in that sense, it is individual. But this can neither be discerned in advance nor missed, otherwise it would not be sovereign, right? So you can't discern it in advance. But by the very definition of sovereignty, then what? You can't miss it. If God's sovereign, now your path might be a little all over the place, right? But the fact of the matter is, just like, just think of the nation in the wilderness, you guys that are doing the read through, right? You know, they had a direct shot right down there in the south, right? Oh, they're too big. So what happened? They spent 40 years wandering around, killed off that generation, brought up the new generation, boom. Then they went into the land, okay? So, yeah, I mean, the path might be a bit more circuitous, but the fact of the matter is that it will go, okay? So God's will. So there's futility in trying to, you know, the picture in my head is kind of like a dog trying to chase his tail. Right? You ever seen a dog chasing his tail? I mean, that thing must be just dead dizzy by he's done running around 50 or 60 times, okay? And then lastly, the thing that troubles about me is perhaps the most troubling is it denies what? What does this view deny? What doctrine does it deny?
The sufficiency of the word.
Exactly right. Right? So if you need to look somewhere beyond the Bible to get what you need to make a decision that's in God's perfect will, you have flat denied the sufficiency of Scripture, which is a very clear doctrine. Okay? So you become kind of a practicing charismatic, okay, whether you say or not. Now you think, you know, you're like, woo, you're one of the wild people. No, not always. You become a practicing charismatic if you're looking for something outside of God's will, I mean God's revealed will in the Bible, and the sufficiency of Scripture to help you make a decision in the process. Okay, now, to be totally fair, their view is not bereft of using God's word, okay, but where it falls short and gets tricky is that it puts things like circumstances and promptings and feelings on the same level with Scripture, okay? So they're bringing in something else alongside Scripture, giving it the same level of authority as Scripture, and using that either to interpret the Scripture or make decisions. All right, so with that definition, let's take a look at some of the more common faulty methods that they use in trying to discern God's will, okay? So kind of faulty methods, and again, at the outset, I kind of want to give you some common theological problems with these methods. I have six quick ones, but there could be many, many more, right? So the first problem we've already talked about is they attempt to circumvent faith, right? So what does the Bible say? We should walk what? By faith, right? So 2 Corinthians 5:7, Hebrews 11:1, you know, even when Christ addresses Thomas, right? Blessed are those who have not seen and believe. So faith is a key element in our decision making. Another one, in one way or another, they attempt to know or read God's decretive will, right? So what you're trying to do by hitting the dot is to read God's perfect decretive will, which by definition we've already said you can't do, right? You can't know God's will or God's providence ahead of time. You can know it with 20/20 hindsight. We can all look back and say, oh, And there's nothing wrong with understanding those patterns. And when you see those patterns in your life, it's reasonable to at least raise the question in your head, last time I had this going on, it ended up being X. So maybe X is going on again in my life. So there's nothing wrong with that, but you just can't rely on it as being definitive. They're entirely subjective, lacking any external objective standard, right? So what's it like talking to somebody that makes decisions this way or has felt that way? What do? They come into you one day all excited. God spoke to me last night, right? Okay, that's good. Did he have a deep voice or was it a high squeaky voice? Okay, so he spoke to me, right? And you say, well, you know, you try to be gentle and you know what they say. But ultimately you try to lead him back to scripture and what's the answer? What do they always say? They'll say some form of the same thing.
Saying we're looking
at
scriptures.
No, they're going to all kind of say something like, well, you know, it was real to me. You know? So you're stuck. Where do you go from there? They've done what? They've defined themselves as the standard. They've defined their experience as authoritative. And are you going to talk somebody out of that?
Nope.
There you go. And hope they fall down fast and just skin their knee instead of break their leg. Okay, but the fact of the matter is, and look, here's the other problem. Sometimes it works out. Sometimes it works out. Right, but there's no objective standard. It's subjective, okay? The Bible never instructs us to find God's will. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that. It says things like, know his will, be filled with his will, meditate on his word, right? But nowhere does it say find it. Now, I consider it job enough to find it in here. That's why I love Katie, because all I can do is get like three of the words right, and she'll quickly tell me where it is in the Bible, right? So I got to try to figure out how to bring her in for ordination. But I don't know if that's going to pass. But nevertheless, the fact of the matter is, finding it, okay? It's enough work for me to find it here, right? It's not hidden. And so the paucity of scriptural passages that they can refer to, really there aren't any, okay? So that's kind of a core problem. Fifthly, it denies the doctrine of sufficiency, which we've often talked about. And then sixth, it renders us kind of practicing or practical continuationists because we believe that God is speaking in some way outside of the Bible, okay? So there's kind of some common theological kind of things. Now, there are tons of these different faulty methods. I can't remember if I put them into three or four categories because I wanted to kind of get kind of the bigger ones, right? So I take the approach, I kind of want to show you how to evaluate these things. Because here's the problem with these faulty methods, right? They're like designer clothes. What happens with designer clothes? They fade, and then there's always what? A new fad, right? So you got to understand how to recognize it, right? And realize what's going on. So kind of think of that. So I want to try to help you think through these inevitable new designer fads because they get spawned. Now, I think I've shared with you before, when I first became a Christian, I kind of got introduced to this whole Bill Hybels things and the summit. You know, anybody been to that stuff? And I got to tell you, I mean, for a business guy, it sounded really right. Like, that's exactly what the church needs. A couple of smart business guys to straighten the thing out. Get it to run just like a business. It'll be just fine. Praise God he knocked that out of me early on. Because I'm telling you what, the business guys are kind of sometimes the worst ones, right, to put in the church. And I don't want to beat up on business guys because we need them. They're thankful and they're helpful and everything else. But the fact that you can organize the church with secular standards is just kind of fundamentally brain dead from the start, right? Because God gave us the standards for organizing the church here. Why would we appeal to man in the process of doing that? Okay, so new designer fads. The first one, somebody said it before, signs and fleeces, right? Now, let's be honest. Is there anybody here that has never gone down the sign or the fleece path? Is there anybody? Anybody want to claim they've never done it? Okay, we got a lot of honesty. That's good. I mean, at one time or another, we've all done something that kind of plays into this deal. And look, a lot of times, it's genuine. You're really struggling with something. and you'd love to have something. Yeah, Dennis.
Define that, please.
Signs and places, I'm going to define it right here. Okay, so it's the practice of asking God to speak directly to you through a providential sign or fleece, and here's the key part, that you set up for God. Right? That you set it up. So you're defining the fleece. You're defining the sign, and you're saying, God, you're the puppeteer, right? Make this happen. Okay, so that's how I define that, okay? So the idea that the practice of asking God to speak directly to you through a providential sign or fleece that you set up for God. There's lots of problems with this, right? Because generally, you sometimes, remember the funny story I told you the first week about the pastor and the donuts, right? You know, he said he's trying to get off the donuts, right? And he said, now, Lord, I'm driving by the donut shop, and if there's a parking spot, you know, I'm going to have the donuts. And the fifth time he went around the block, there was a parking spot, and he got the donuts, right? I mean, the fact of the matter is, we can define stuff that are already going to feed what we want to do, okay? So that's kind of, so the key part to that decision is the fact that you're proposing to God how he should respond to you, okay? So we kind of got the whole equation a little bit messed up in the process, right? So that's the key part. You're dictating what it is you want to know and the terms by which God will make it known to you. Usually in ways that are going to reinforce what you've already purposed in your heart to do. Okay, so anytime you're going down that sign or fleece path, I'm going to suggest to you, you've probably already purposed to do something. And you're just trying to find some other hooks to hang your preconceived decision on.
Can it also be when you interpret circumstances?
Mm-hmm.
You didn't choose the sign per se that you're looking for, but something happens and you interpret that circumstance to be a sign from God that you're supposed to do,
right.
You know.
Okay, so be patient. We'll get to circumstances.
Oh.
Yeah. No, you're right.
Okay.
So circumstances is kind of it's a kissing cousin.
Yeah, okay.
To signs and fleeces, but this is in a sign and a fleece, what you're doing is you're setting out the test. Circumstances, you're responding to what's providentially happening in your life, and things providentially happen in our lives. So that one's a little trickier.
So it's just a difference in definition
of
what's sign.
Yeah, and it's importantly different. We'll look at it in just a second. Okay, now, because you're good Bible students, and because you want to hold on to signs and fleeces, what are you going to push back on me on to prove that the Bible says that's okay?
Oh, what's his name?
Oh, what's his name? Yeah, good old what's his name? what's his name?
The one where he put the fleece out and he said, let the dew be on the outside, but the fleece be dry.
Okay,
and the next
it's a Bible it's a Bible distribution group that goes by his name.
Oh, Gideon, okay.
So Gideon, right? Okay, you're right.
I'm bad with names.
Okay, me too. All right, so let's go to Judges, okay? Let's look at that. Judges, chapter 6, right? Gideon, right? Famous, right? And you know, I got to tell you, when I fall into the trap of doing it, I always call it a Gideon's fleece, right? That makes it spiritual. All right. So chapter 6 of Judges, right? What's going on here? Kind of let me set the context first. He both requests a sign and a fleece, by the way. He covers both issues here in this section. But in verses 1 to 10, we're going through another cycle. So what's the whole book of Judges, right? It's a what? Downward spiral, okay, of apostasy, oppression, and then God rescuing them from the process. And then we end at the end of the book, right, with what famous line? Everybody's doing what seems right in their own eyes, right? But the fact is, it's this series of downward spirals, right, of where there's apostasy to which God brings oppression, and then they cry out and God brings it back. So in verses 1 to 10, it's the apostasy of Israel bringing about God's judgment through the oppression of the Midianites. Okay? Now, calling out in despair, okay, the Lord responds. So starting in verse 10, and he said, and I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live, but have not obeyed me. Okay, so he sends a prophet to declare the cause of their oppression in verse 10. Now, as God continues in these cycles of apostasy and oppression, he moves on to deliverance starting in verse 11. Okay. So in verse 11, he starts on with deliverance, and he anoints Gideon to be his agent of rescue. Okay, so let me start with 11, and I'll go down through 16. Then the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak that was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash, the Abiezrite, his son, as his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress in order to save it from the Midianites. Now, the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." All right, so he's getting direct revelation, right, from the angel of the Lord. Then Gideon said to him, "Oh, my Lord, the Lord is with us. Why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles, which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of the Midianites." The Lord looked at him and said, "Go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you?" All right. Now, what's God's will for Gideon? Go beat up the bad guys. Right? Because I sent you. Now, is God's will hidden?
No.
It's pretty clear, right? Okay, I've sent you. All right, here we go. He said in 15, he said to him, "Oh Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I am the youngest in my father's house." But the Lord said to him, "Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man." Now, pretty clear, right? I'm with you. You're going to win. No problem. Got it pretty clearly, right? Okay, so now you've got very clear revelation from that, all right? Now, Gideon then does what in verse 17? So Gideon said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, then show me what? A sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from me here until I come back to you and bring out my offering and lay it before you." And he said, "I will remain with you until you return." Okay, so he's now asking for a sign to prove what he's already been told directly in the process, to which the Lord adds and goes through. He goes through the offering. And in verse 21, he gets the sign. What does it say? "Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread. And fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. Then the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight." So what did he do? Told him what it was going to happen, what his will was. He asked him for a sign to affirm that was his will. He sets up the altar. God gives him a sign, miraculous sign, right? So what does Gideon do next? Races out to battle, right? Nope, not exactly. Apparently that's not enough for him. He's not sure that he's got God's perfect will for him yet. So he wants to do some more work, right? And then he goes on and adds in verse 23, God says, "The Lord said to him, 'Peace to you, do not fear, you shall not die.'" So, I mean, he's got a lot of assurances so far, okay? Now, this is followed by the instruction to destroy the offensive altar of Baal, which he does, and he's protected. And then in verses 36 to 40, we get the fleece, right? Then Gideon said, you know, even my helpful Bible says, sign of the fleece. Then Gideon said to God, "If you will deliver Israel through me as you have spoken," okay, so he at least acknowledges he's been told that, right? "Behold, I will put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there's dew on the fleece only and dry, blah, 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 blah." You know how this whole thing does. He does two different fleeces. He does two different responses. So basically, does this support that we should use signs and fleeces to determine God's will in decision making?
No.
No. Yeah, Bobby.
Showing his lack of faith.
Exactly. Okay? Exactly. So this is a great case of taking a text out of its context. What is he demonstrating? He's not demonstrating a method of decision making. He's demonstrating a fearful lack of faith. Okay? So it's not a warrant for using these things in terms of making decisions, right? Bobby just shortchanged all my questions here perfectly, right? Does it or doesn't? No. Why? He's already told him, right? What does it demonstrate? Gideon's weak faith. Right? So it can hardly be used as an exemplary method for decision making and the will of God. Now, it also fails on one other account. Okay? While everything in the Bible is historically accurate and truthful, not everything is intended to be normative for today. Right? Okay, so everything's accurate, is accurate and truthful, but not normative. So, where are you ladies with your head coverings out there? I don't see a one. Now, I did see that, where's Lee? Mary's friend there had a nice little hat and shirt, or what do you call those things? They're probably not hats, but ladies have a better name for it than a hat. But the fact of the matter is that that was not a normative for us today. It was normative then for demonstrating being under authority and submitting. It's not. Or, I don't see anybody in here wearing animal skins. So apparently when you needed new clothes, you didn't ask God to go out and kill an animal and give you some new skins, right? Went to the store and bought them. Or maybe God would part the traffic for you today, just like the waters, okay? Or, let me ask you this. Has any one of you gone to a farm lately to get a word from God through a donkey? Right? I mean, donkey spoke. Is that normative? No. Okay, so it fails on two counts, right? It's not demonstrating, number one, these fleeces and signs in order to make a good decision or to find God's will, because God made his will eminently clear. Okay, rather, it's demonstrating this lack of faith, okay, in his process, and it's not normative just because we read it once in the Bible. Okay, one of the key things. Yeah, Ken.
You know, the other thing, too, is back in verse 11, it says the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak that was in Ophrah. And, you know, New Testament, the Holy Spirit now indwells us. Back in these days, you know, you had these accounts where they were visited by the Lord himself, an angel of the Lord, because the Holy Spirit hadn't been given to indwell us.
Right.
And that's a huge part. That's why this, you know, another reason why I don't think it would be really valid on all the other reasons why it doesn't validate. But
yep.
God has indwelt us now.
No, I think you're absolutely right. Now, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit did fill or empower for service, okay? But it wasn't a permanent indwelling for service. And so we have that distinction in the New Testament. Yeah, Jim.
I'm just thinking about this, but the word reminded me that I'm going to...
Well, remember, you're okay with that, because he reminded you of Scripture.
I'm going to just say what it says in Hebrews chapter 11, the chapter of faith.
Right.
It says in verse 32 of chapter 11, what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon. They were asking to give a list of who could faith God and talk about all the things he did.
Yeah.
So we say it was a lack of faith, but.
Yeah, I think, again.
He commended him for his faith in Hebrews, so
right.
Maybe.
And we're also
that he did what God told him to do demonstrated that he had faith in him to do it.
I
maybe struggle with up front.
Right, and that's what, and that's the distinction I would make.
Him for his faith there,
yeah, no, you're right. You're absolutely right. I mean, and look, same thing when we were dealing with Lot earlier in the Genesis. What's it say about Lot in the New Testament? He's a righteous man.
Samson in the thing too.
Yeah,
so you
right.
Look at his life, he's like, man, what a mess.
Exactly right. Okay, my point though is just simply to say he was struggling with faith up front. He ultimately does respond in faith, as the New Testament affirms, and you're exactly right to point that out, okay? But the point is, he wasn't doing this to determine God's will. He was doing this to be affirmed of what God had already told him he was going to do, okay? So he was lacking, say, confidence, if you want to say confidence, but I think at that point, when he's going through that, he's lacking faith. Then he does ultimately move forward in faith, right? And takes the next step. So even with all of that, and again, I'm not going to hold him too accountable. I mean, you look at the odds he was dealing with, you know, I see where he might stumble a little bit on that one. Yeah, but you're right to point that out. I mean, clearly they identify a lot of characters in Hebrews 11. You're right. Yeah, Samson's another good one. You mentioned him.
We'll probably fit in that category too.
Well, that's right. Well, we'll certainly fit in maybe the category of we're unsavory. The good thing will be is if even if we're unsavory, that we actually had some faith that we could be commended for, that would be the goal.
Amen.
Right, amen. Okay, so the fact of the matter is that they're really not, I don't think these are verses you can appeal to suggest that this is a normative practice for today, number one. And, you know, even if it was, the thing you've got to look at is he actually proposed something supernatural, right, with those fleeces where the dew was going to be. You know, when you look at the kind of fleeces we tend to do, Right? They tend to be things that are, again, you know, have a good chance of coming true to already support something we purposed in our hearts. Okay? So you got to be careful. Now, the second category, and maybe we'll get through this one and stop here today, but the second one is the idea, Betty, as you mentioned, of circumstances or open and closed doors, right? Circumstances or open and closed doors. Now, the method assumes God's trying to lead you through circumstances in your life, and as you rightly read and interpret these providential circumstances, you can be assured of walking in God's will. Okay, so let me say that again. It assumes that God's trying to lead you through circumstances. Okay, and as we rightly read those circumstances, and as we rightly interpret those circumstances, these providential circumstances will be assured that we are walking in God's will. Now, what's the key problem with the way that's set up? Kind of in the words that I've used. As you rightly read, and as you rightly
interpret.
Okay? Yeah, Kenny.
Jeremiah says our hearts are weak. Deceitfully wicked.
Yeah.
And so why would we rely on ourselves?
Right. Process? So the key point, as you've kind of mentioned there, is our state of our hearts is desperately wicked. But the problem with this isn't that there are not providential circumstances in our life. There are. Period. Okay? The thing I'm trying to tell you is you can't necessarily, determinatively figure out what those are, right? So we then try to read them and interpret them. So we're very fallible interpreters, and interpretation is very subjective, okay? So this is kind of where it breaks down. Because God's providential work does not come with an accompanying divine explanation, okay? When he sent Satan down to go pick on Job, he didn't tell Job ahead of time. Now, we, the readers, get insight to that, right? So we know what's going on. Job didn't. He spent a whole lot of chapters and three flaky friends trying to figure it out, right? And then finally the young pup comes in and sets things straight, right? And then he understands, repents, and realizes what's going on. But the fact of the matter is, it doesn't come with it. So more often than not, the method is just trying to identify a circumstance to justify, again, what we've already decided to do. So I think the key in a lot of these things is oftentimes, even in big decisions, we have purposed to do something, okay? And then we're trying to find ways to, you know. So one of the humorous examples I came across as I was doing study was this. It was a grandmother, apparently, trying to determine if it was God's will for her to visit her grandchildren. She'd been praying. That's a good thing. No problem with praying. When she opened up her eyes at the end of praying, the clock said 7:47. 7:47. So she interpreted that to mean that she was going to do. Now she related this to her pastor the next day, all excited. Pastor wasn't very excited. He said, well, I'm not terribly impressed with that circumstance, but he said, if the clock had said DC 10, now I might have barely thought that was coming from somewhere else. So again, the fact of the matter is, it could have meant don't fly a 747 or don't go on a Boeing jet or drive. Book a flight at 7:47 because you're going to be safe, or only fly on a Boeing jet. Now, what would have been the safest interpretation?
That it was 7:47.
That's right. And the only thing you would have to figure out from context would be what?
AM
or PM. Right?
Yeah.
All right. Open my eyes. 7:47. What's the best interpretation? It's 7:47. That's what time it is. Okay. So here's kind of where the So the humorous side is, again, I don't know about you, but I have learned to be notoriously suspect of reading my circumstances. If you ever want to hear how much I've had to grow, go take my wife out to lunch, and she can tell you all the times that I figured out what was going to happen in ministry and this and that. Where would you put my track record, honey? What percentage?
Zero and nothing.
That's what she wants to say. I think I might have gotten one right. But it's closer to zero to none. But the fact of the matter is, I'm a horrible forecaster. You know? And I look at those things, and it's just not a reliable way to do it. Okay? So I think in foresight, you've got to be careful, because we are very fallible interpreters. Right?
What about
in retrospect.
Yeah. Now, in retrospect, which is what I have to say, I think you can look back very clearly, and you can see God's providential circumstances in your life, right? Now, I think that's even, you got to be careful, because you don't want to do, quote, revisionist history, right? Mm-hmm. Oh, if I'd have just understood that, I would have done this, and everything would have worked out fine. But yeah, there's times, I know a couple of very vivid times in my life where I've looked back and said, you know, yeah, that was very clearly God's providence in my life. And as I said to you a little while ago, I wouldn't ignore those things entirely. I mean, if I saw something and through circumstances that kind of pattern matched something that had happened in my life before, I would at least give some credence and time to saying, hey, am I doing the same thing again? We tend to be creatures of what? Which means by definition we what? Repeat things, both good and bad, over and over again. So God necessarily has to repeat things over and over again. So yeah, I think you can look back. I think it's a little more risky to look forward, right? So primarily we operate with two kind of very wrong interpretive grids, right? First, we operate in that difficulties in life two things. So difficulties oftentimes we view as what?
Being on the wrong side.
Closed door, yeah. Right? Being on the wrong side. Oh, you know, I'm having a difficulty, it must be a closed door, right? What's a better way to maybe look at that?
Open a window.
Yeah, go out the window. That would work. Okay, but the closed door might be simply God testing you. It could simply be wait, right? It might mean no, all right? But it doesn't necessarily mean no. Just like an open door doesn't necessarily mean yes, right? You go running through the open elevator door and the elevator's down on floor 2 and you're on floor 10, that's an open door, but I don't want to take it, right? I mean, so, you know, they're suspect, okay? So you have to be careful kind of as you go through that. And you can all think of different examples. But again, we'll turn our attention to the Bible and we'll stop here to set it up so you can think about it. Very quickly, you would say to me, as Bible students, doesn't the Bible itself talk about open and closed doors?
Yeah.
It does.
Yes, it does.
Yeah. Where does it talk about it? Can you think of some?
Revelation.
Huh?
Revelation.
Yep, that's one of them. Yeah. Yeah. And then the other are all in the Pauline corpus. Okay, so write these references down. We'll stop here. I want you to read them during the week, and we'll come back and try to work our way through them, right? There are 5 times, I just did a quick search on open doors in the New Testament, 5 times it talks about an open door, okay, 4 of which are associated with the Apostle Paul and 1 with Christ. So the first one is Revelation 3, verse 8. Jim got that one, so read that one and see if you can think about that, or how would you respond to somebody appealing to that as a way for making decisions, okay? The next 4 all come from Paul. The first one is in Acts 14:27. The second is 1 Corinthians 16:9. The third is 2 Corinthians 2:12. And the fourth is Colossians 4:3. Okay, so Revelation 3:8. Acts 14:27, 1 Corinthians 16:9, 2 Corinthians 2:12, and Colossians 4:3. All right, so we see open doors on display. Try to think those through and how you would respond to somebody appealing to those as proof texts for why we should look for open doors, okay? And kind of what's the context of those passages. All right, make sense? All righty, who wants to close this up today? Jim, would you close this up in a word of prayer today, brother?
Father, we thank you for this time.